What's stopping you from becoming a Catholic?
Why can't women become priests?
Why do Catholics worship Mary?
What's stopping you?
Why do I need to confess my sins to a priest? Where is purgatory in the Bible?
What's stopping you?
I think the Pope has too much authority.
What's stopping you? You are called to communion with Dr. David Anders on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Hey everybody, welcome again to Call to Communion here on EWTN. This is the program for our non-Catholic brothers and sisters. Are you a Catholic yourself? Maybe you're not a Catholic. Maybe you were a Catholic years ago, fell away from the faith for whatever reason, or maybe you've never been a Catholic and you're just starting to do a little bit of research here about the Catholic faith. There's some things you want to get figured out before you cross over that goal line into the life of a faithful Catholic. We're here to help with that. Here's our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. If you're listening to us outside of North America, please dial the U.S. country code and then 205-271-2985. You can also text the letters EWTN to 55000, wait for our response, which will only take a second, really, and then just come back and give us your first name and your brief question, message, and data rates may apply. And for those of you who are watching on TV today, you can participate as well. Here, our email address is ctc@ewtn.com, ctc@ewtn.com. Charles Beery is our producer. Ryan Penny is handling a phone screening today, and Jeff Burson is on social media. So because we are streaming right now on Facebook Live and YouTube, if you want to put that question of yours into the comments box, Jeff will shoot that to us here in Studio One. I'm Tom Price, along with Dr. David Anders.
Tom, how are you today?
Very well. How are you, my friend?
Oh, doing decent. Thank you.
Got a great question here from April, who says, one of the goals of a Catholic Christian life is detachment, and yet Jesus calls us to love God and neighbor to fulfill the law. So how can you love but remain detached?
Oh, yeah, thanks. I really appreciate the question. So Christ said in Matthew chapter 15 that it's not what goes into a man's body that makes him unclean. It's what comes out of his heart, evil thoughts and fornication, adultery and factions and hatred and jealousy and the like. And he also teaches us if we wish to see God, we have to be pure in heart. So this idea of being kind of a corruption in the human heart and affections, and this is the source of our dysfunction morally, and we have to purify that if we want to live as Christ wants us to live in order to see God. And the Catholic tradition has developed this theme quite extensively throughout the patristic and spiritual literature. And early fathers of the Church, especially the desert fathers, like those represented in John Cassian's conferences, sought to cultivate a state of mind that they called in Greek apatheia. It's related to our word apathy, but doesn't mean apathy. Best translation in English would be dispassion, right?
Okay.
Not being tossed about on the waves of our own afflictive emotions, not letting greed and anger and lust and hatred and these kinds of things buffet us about. We need to become detached from those. And they develop spiritual disciplines to aid in that. To be honest with you, their disciplines look a lot like some modern psychological techniques like cognitive behavioral therapy. In fact,
really?
They have their roots in the same tradition. And learning how to deal with our own thoughts and our own obsessions and our own fears and anxieties and lusts without letting them overwhelm us, but really to rule them with reason. Now, it's only when you've done that, only when you've attained to apatheia or dispassion, are you really able to love somebody else. You know, because you think about what's necessary for love. Well, I have to be genuinely interested in this person's welfare. And I need to want to be in union with them in some kind of good or virtuous thing. That's what love means. Want their welfare, their genuine welfare, and to be in union with that person, have a relationship with that person. Not any old kind of relationship, not some dysfunctional codependent relationship, but a relationship in some good, virtuous thing. Now, what happens in most relationships? Well, we bring our own egotism and insecurity and fears and lusts and anger and all this kind of stuff to the relationship, and we may have some kind of intimacy there, but it's very often a kind of destructive, neurotic intimacy, or one person's trying to dominate the other, or one person is the slave of the other, or let ourselves be abused or abuse somebody else, and that's not love. That may be intimate, but it's not love. A real intimacy says, look, I want to be in union with you in the good, not in the evil. And look, that's what love means. And if you're not into that, Well, I'll wait till you are. I can be happy in God while I wait for you to get your act together.
Sure. Okay. And April, thank you so much for your email. Hope that's helpful for you. Here is a question that just came in a moment ago from Charlie watching us on YouTube today. Charlie says, can Dr. Anders please clarify the Roman Catholic Church's position on creationism and evolution? Does the church accept evolution?
Okay, thanks. So theories of biological origin, scientific theories, really fall outside the scope of the sort of catechetical project of the Catholic Church. So you're not going to find in the catechism a teaching that says, you know, evolution is true or evolution is false, any more than you're going to find in there like a theory on, you know, atomic structure in the catechism. There are all kinds of things that are true in the natural world that just don't pertain immediately to the deposit of faith. Now, the way the church handles natural science, history, anything that reason, philosophy, anything that reason might discover, is to say, first of all, our commitment is to truth. Truth, above all. Christ said, I am the truth. The ancient Christian writer Tertullian pointed out, Jesus said, I am the truth, not I am the custom. Right. And so we don't make custom the absolute God. Truth is the ultimate criteria. And so if I'm confronted with something, whether it's in science or philosophy or history or whatnot, and it's demonstrably true, whether it has to do with atomic structure or the periodic table of elements or Newton's laws of gravitation or speciation according to natural selection, and the evidence of that is compelling, well, then that's a truth I have to integrate into my understanding of reality. And the Catholic faith has always had a profound respect that reason and faith are never in conflict. And if there's an apparent conflict, then I've made a mistake someplace, and I need to go back and resolve the misunderstanding, or I need to qualify or add a distinction to my assertion so that the apparent conflict vanishes. And I don't prejudice. Faith doesn't actually get the upper hand. Meaning, if it seems to conflict with my faith, I don't just assume, well, you know, my faith is right and science is wrong. Maybe I've misunderstood my faith. Yeah. The misunderstanding can happen at either level.
Mm-hmm.
All that is to say that I would say the vast majority of Catholic scientists have absolutely no problem with the theory of Darwinian evolution through natural selection. They do have a problem with philosophical materialism. Mm. Now, many modern Darwinists are materialists, meaning they don't believe in the existence of an immortal soul or a spiritual reality. But that goes beyond the evidence that, say, a Darwin could discover.
Very good. Charlie, thank you so much for watching us today on YouTube. Lines are open right now. If you have a question for Dr. David Anders, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. It's Call to Communion here on EWTN. Our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. If you have a question for Dr. David Anders today, 833-288-3986. Or you can text the letters EWTN to 55000. We would love to hear from you today. Here's an email we received, David, from Tommy. Tommy says, how can I respond to someone who says they don't believe in the communion of saints because we're told that there is no pain in heaven? If someone in heaven could see someone suffering on earth, it would cause that person pain. What say you, David?
Well, by that logic, you should conclude that God is in pain, and that's absurd.
It is.
So, I mean, the premise is absolutely wrong. What the minor premise in the syllogism, right, that to experience the beatific vision means you could not be conscious of events on earth without pain. Well, that's just false. You can.
Okay.
All right. Now, let me throw another wrinkle in this.
Sure.
The church teaches about the communion of saints, that the saints in heaven pray for us. That's a fact.
Mm-hmm.
It doesn't really go beyond that, meaning we don't know how that works out. And you have a couple different theories. Here's a theory. It's just a theory. I'm not saying this is the truth. It's just a theory. It's a theological theory. Take St. James. Okay? Just pick one at random. He's up to praying for us. Perhaps he prays like this. Lord, please hear the prayers of all those who seek my intercession. That would work.
Sure.
That would get the job done. And it wouldn't necessarily require personal conscious knowledge on James's part of all of his, all of those who ask his intercession.
Mm.
So that's one way to get the job done. And that would clearly obviate your problem. Here's another way to get the job done. St. Paul tells us in the beatific vision, we'll know God even as we're fully known. the capacity of our cognition will be massively expanded beyond anything we could think or imagine. And so perhaps the saints do have conscious knowledge of every single petition made in their name. It's still a finite number. It's not infinite. Mm-hmm. At any given time, I mean, maybe there's a Virgin Mary's got the biggest job, right? I imagine there's probably about a billion prayers to Mary every second. Could God expand an intellect to make it capable of being conscious of a billion prayers at once? It's still a finite number. Sure, he could do that. Maybe that's how it works. We don't know. Don't need to know that question. It's just a speculative question. Could God make it possible for a saint to be aware of something without experiencing sensible pain? Yes, he could. So he does.
So that's where we got to leave it, that one. Tommy, thank you so much for your email. We have one now from Tom, who says, Peter, James, and John were the inner circle of Jesus' disciples, and each wrote a book of the New Testament. And not one of them makes one mention of such critical Catholic doctrines as the papacy, praying to saints, or Marian doctrine. So if Jesus meant his teaching to be handed down, and these elements of doctrine were important enough to be considered mandatory beliefs as the Catholic Church maintains, how can you explain no mention of them by any of these apostles?
Okay, thanks very much. Appreciate the question. So let's say, for sake of argument, that I leave a grocery list with my wife when I go to work, and I say, would you please acquire these items? Well, usually the list goes in the other direction. I'm usually the one that does the grocery shopping, but for the sake of the illustration, yeah. Right? And I hand that to her, right? And then you happen to be a very long-lived archaeologist, and you discover that list, you know, 500 years from now, and you pull it up and say, well, Dave left a record of his desires, and they only include lentils, brown rice, quinoa, you know, and blueberries. He must not have cared anything about the Catholic faith because he didn't mention it.
Mm.
All right, well, that's absurd, because that's not what the list was meant to indicate. All the texts that you just mentioned from the New Testament are occasional documents. They're written on particular occasions. Mm-hmm. To deal with the questions that were pertinent in the moment. And the issues that you raised were not the subjects of controversy. I mean, when Pope Benedict writes an encyclical on the Christian virtue of hope, well, he doesn't say anything in there about the communion of saints. Well, maybe he does, but okay, let's take another doctrine. It's not particularly concerned with the doctrine of predestination. Does that mean he doesn't believe it? No, it's just not what the encyclical is about. Yeah. And the problem in your question is that you assume that the Bible is intended to give us a comprehensive account of the Christian religion. And nothing could be further from the truth. I would highly recommend anybody who has these kinds of questions, actually look at how the Bible represents itself, book by book. What does it purport to do? The epistles of Peter do not purport to give a comprehensive account of Christian dogma. Nor does the Gospel of John, nor does the letter of James. Nor to any of the epistles, or any of the Gospels, or Acts, or any of the prophetic books. They were all written for specific historical reasons. If you want a comprehensive account of the Catholic faith, of the Christian faith, mm-hmm. intended as such, you actually have to attend to the rule of faith given by Jesus. And it wasn't the Bible alone. Christ actually imparted the task of teaching the faith comprehensively, not to the Bible, but to the teaching church.
Yeah.
And we got reams and reams of comprehensive accounts of the Catholic faith. I'm going to hold one of them right in my hand right here. This Catechism of the Catholic Church.
Yep.
That's only the most recent, right? But 2,000 years of these guys, right, of comprehensive accounts of the Christian faith given by the Catholic Magisterium and Catholic fathers and bishops of the church. That's where you go to get the comprehensive account. Not, you know, not a letter that begins, I understand you've had these problems recently. Let me address those.
Yeah. All right. Very good. And Tom, thank you so much for your email. It's Call to Communion here on EWTN. We have a line open for you right now. If you have a question for Dr. David Anders, 833-288-EWTN is the phone number to call, 833-288-3986. Right now, let's go to a call that came in overnight on our EWTN listener comment line.
My name's Richard from Dunkirk. I had a question. I'm Episcopalian. And I need to know, are our priests considered part of the apostolic succession? And do you think our Eucharist is valid? I'm a little confused on all this because I know Catholics consider Protestants, their brothers. Could you please comment on this? Thank you.
Yeah, thank you very much. So this question has been answered definitively and infallibly by the Magisterium of the Catholic Church, by Pope Leo XIII, in an encyclical titled Apostolicae Curiae. And the Pope ruled that Anglican orders, the priestly orders and of Anglican and Episcopal priests and bishops, are absolutely invalid. Invalid, null and void, of no validity whatsoever at all. And so the Anglican Church, the Episcopal Church, does not have validly ordained bishops or priests, and therefore they have no priesthood, they have no valid Eucharist, they have no valid absolution, they have no valid anointing, they have no valid ordination, they do not have valid apostolic succession. Period, end of paragraph, right? So they are in the same boat as other Protestants. Now, it was not always so. It was not always so. King Henry VIII, as you are well aware, wanted to divorce his wife and marry his paramour.
Uh-huh.
And the Pope said, sorry, Christ was pretty clear that what God has joined together, man can't separate. You may not lawfully divorce your wife. And King Henry VIII said, well, I will go start my own church then and make myself the head, away with you, Pope. And he threatened the Catholic bishops and said, you come along with me or it's off with the head for you. And some Catholic priests and bishops and other authorities said, sorry, it is better to obey God than men. We'll lose our heads. Thank you very much. St. John Fisher, Thomas More,
yes.
These fellows were happy to have their heads chopped off for their fidelity to the faith. But others caved, and they went along with King Henry. Now, they were in schism. They were in sin. But they didn't lose their valid apostolic succession in virtue of being in sin. So the earliest generation of Anglican bishops and priests, those that were forced by Henry into complicity, actually retained a valid Eucharist. But then, under the reign of King Edward, Archbishop Cranmer, who was a Calvinist in theory, imported a much more Calvinistic understanding of the priesthood and the Eucharist into the rite of ordination. And the so-called Edwardine ordinal, the rite of ordination for priests under King Edward, vitiated the rite by importing this Calvinism into it in a way that destroyed the validity of their succession and therefore their orders. And so that's the state of things. Now, you are correct that the Catholic Church regards the Protestants as brothers through our common baptism, but not through our common Eucharist.
Okay, very good. Thank you so much for your call. It is Called to Communion here on EWTN. Back to the phones now at 833-288-EWTN. Let's go to Chad in Englewood, Colorado, listening on the Great Catholic Radio Network, a first-time caller. Hey there, Chad. What's on your mind today?
Hey, afternoon, guys. I'm calling because I have a friend who's struggling with the faith, and the hang-up he told me last time I talked to him was that he believes in multi-regional evolution, so that humans started across the globe as opposed to one central place. And he said, I think in the 60s, the Pope came out and said that Catholics were not allowed to believe that. And so now he's like, well, in his mind, that theory of evolution is true. And so now he's struggling because he basically has a Pope telling him he can't believe it, but he believes it, so he is kind of giving up on Catholicism because of it, I guess.
Okay, what a shame. What a shame. Yeah. I really appreciate the question. So I'm going to give you a number of resources from Catholic scientists and Catholic theologians who deal with this very issue. One of them is the Dominican theologian Nicanor Ostriaco, who is an evolutionary biologist and a Catholic priest and theologian, teaches at Providence College in Rhode Island. His website that's worth looking at is Thomistic Evolution. Thomistic is in St. Thomas Aquinas, thomisticevolution.com. Another one, K.W. Kemp, has an article, Science, Theology, and Monogenesis, that attempts to deal with the evident scientific data about polygenesis and to coordinate that with what Pius XII taught in Humani Generis, which is the encyclical that you're referencing. The other would be a Catholic theologian at New Orleans Catholic Seminary in Notre Dame, Notre Dame Seminary in New Orleans, I should say, named Christopher Baglow, who's also very sensitive to the evidence for polygenesis and involved in the task of reconciling that with Humani Generis. Now, let me briefly, this by no way comprehensive, go back to Pius XII and what he said in that encyclical Humani Generis on Human Origins. At that time, what the Pope said was that theories of biological evolution, natural selection, are certainly allowable for Catholic speculation and study and investigation, and encourages Catholic scientists to look into this. He prejudices, to be sure, monogenesis, not because of what the book of Genesis says, but because of what the doctrine of redemption tells us, that Jesus is the second Adam. And in the Pope's view, it would be rather hard to hold to the doctrine of the second Adam if there weren't a first Adam, right?
Sure.
And so, well, he doesn't dogmatically teach monogenesis is just plain true. He doesn't come out and say that. What he says is that theories that would sort of weaken monogenesis being the common origin of the human race from a single ancestor, would seem to threaten the doctrine of redemption, and therefore Catholic theologians should tread very lightly, all right? But as the evidence for polygenism biologically mounts, we are not tied naively, you know, to a view of, you know, say, an historical Adam and Eve between the Tigris and the Euphrates, you know, as the only biological origin of the modern species. And there are different ways of trying to slice that apple. One of them that Kenneth Kemp does, this is not the only theory, but it's a possible one, is suppose polygenism, the multiple parent hypothesis, in some sort of pre-human hominid ancestor, and that you can imagine a couple into which God infuses the human soul. So you have both the biological evidence of polygenism and the spiritual reality of a progenitor of the human race. Now, that would be a way of solving the problem, but it would be one that was inaccessible to natural science. It's just a theological hypothesis. All that is to say, your friend, there's no need for him to abandon the faith over polygenism. The best Catholic theological minds recognize that evidence, and they're dealing with it both theologically and scientifically. You do not have to throw your mind away to become a Catholic.
Very good. And we appreciate that, Chad. Thank you so much for your call. That opens up a line for you right now at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Call to Communion in Progress here on EWTN. I do want to mention this before we move on. David laid out a whole bunch of great resources for you there, Chad. You may want to avail yourself of the podcast of this program, which is available at EWTNradio.net. Charles will have it posted for us in the next couple of hours. Quick question here from Albert on YouTube. Does the notion of anonymous Christian introduced by Karl Rahner imply that a self-confessed atheist may be saved?
Yeah, thanks. So let me share a passage from the Second Vatican Council, the pastoral constitution on the church in the modern world called Gaudium et Spes. After having described the process of redemption, the council fathers write, "All this holds true not only for Christians, but for all men of goodwill in whose hearts grace works in an unseen way. For since Christ died for all men, and since the ultimate vocation of man is in fact one and divine, we ought to believe that the Holy Spirit, in a manner known only to God, offers to every man, the possibility of being associated with this paschal mystery."
Every man.
Every man is offered the opportunity of being associated with the paschal mystery. And that must include those who, for reasons beyond their control, have no direct access to the truth of the Catholic faith in a way that they can process, right? And so we leave the question of the judgment of souls up to God. And, you know, I'm not going to tell you that some particular atheist is damned, and I'm not going to tell you that some particular Catholic is saved, unless, of course, he's a canonized saint.
Yeah.
I am going to tell you that God offers grace to every soul, most manifestly in the Catholic Church.
Okay, very good. Albert, thank you so much for watching us today on YouTube. We're streaming live right now on YouTube and also Facebook Live. So if you want to ask a question via those platforms, you can just put that question of yours in the comments box. And when Jeff sees it, he'll shoot it to us here in the studio. In a moment, we'll be talking with Ed in Melbourne, Florida, listening on Divine Mercy Catholic Radio. There's a line open with your name on it right now at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-EWTN. 288-3986 for Call to Communion here on EWTN. Stay with us. It's Call to Communion here on EWTN. A couple of lines open for you right now at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. What's stopping you from becoming a Catholic? Let's talk about it here on Call to Communion. Let's go to Ed right now. Ed is in Melbourne, Florida, listening on our longtime affiliate there, Divine Mercy Catholic Radio. Hello, Ed. What's on your mind today?
Good afternoon, Tom and Dr. Andrews. Thank you. My question is about apostolic succession, and you addressed it yesterday at length with one of the calls and just in the previous call also, but I'm still a little bit confused about the Eastern Orthodox Church apostolic succession and versus Protestant churches, denominations rather. And I was wondering if you could just kind of clarify it. Is the criterion for apostolic succession certain points of dogma and faith?
No.
Which is why the Eastern Church maintains it?
No, that's not the criterion. That's not the criterion. Yeah, thank you. Appreciate the question. The criterion is that a bishop needs to have been ordained by a bishop who was ordained by a bishop who was ordained by a bishop who was ordained by an apostle. That's the criterion. When we talk about apostolic succession, we're talking about succession in the rite of ordination from apostle to bishop to bishop to bishop.
A direct succession.
Yeah, direct succession. And that's no guarantee of the personal orthodoxy of the one being ordained.
Mm.
Now, we would certainly hope for that, right?
Sure.
But, I mean, a bishop can go off the rails doctrinally or not, right? And also keep in mind that a person can break their unity with the See of Rome, right? They could go into schism without losing their theology. A person could have perfectly orthodox theology and yet refuse obedience to the Bishop of Rome. And so in that case, it would be neither a question of apostolic orders nor a question of theology, simply a question of obedience.
Mm. Okay. Very good. Hope that's helpful for you, Ed. Thank you so much for your call. Here is Frank now. Frank is in Rapid City listening on Real Presence Radio, a first-time listener. Hey there, Frank. What's on your mind today?
Well, it's a complicated question. My wife is Catholic. She's from the Philippines, and we live in Canada. We met a couple years ago. She's been living there for a long time. But I've been going to church with her. She's really heavy into Catholicism. And we're going to go back once the pandemic is over and get married in her church, and I want to convert over, but I don't know the processes or anything about what I would need to do to go from Judaism to Catholicism, because we go to church when we can. Right now everything's closed, but you know, and I keep the Eucharist with her, and you know, we pray before I go on the road because I'm a truck driver, and I had a cross blessed to put on the front of the truck. I have a rosary on my dashboard that she gave me to put in the truck. So I want to go through the process, but I don't know anything about it.
Yeah, sure, I can help you there. Thank you so much and appreciate your question. So the process for becoming a Catholic, and this is true no matter what your background, is the same. You become a Catholic through baptism, and your full communion in the church is through baptism, the Eucharist, and confirmation, sacraments of initiation, they're called. And when you've done those three things, you're all the way in, right? Normally, to receive baptism, one receives instruction in the faith from someone appointed by the church, typically a priest or a deacon. Or it could be a layperson if the priest decides. And that instruction can happen privately. Usually, however, it happens in a class. Most parishes have a class for those wishing to become Catholic. The class is called the Rite, R-I-T-E, the Rite of Christian Initiation for Adults, or RCIA.
Mm-hmm.
And the easiest way to get into that program is whatever your local parish is that you think you'll go to, where you think you'll go. Call them up, tell them you want to become a Catholic, you want to enroll for RCIA, and they'll hook you up. They'll know what to do. And that's the way you go. That's the way you go. And, you know, and I will add, just in your own case,
mm-hmm.
that becoming a Catholic does not mean for you that you have to dispense with all of the good things from your Jewish background. Far from it. Jesus Christ said salvation is from the Jews. And the church regards the Jews and the Hebrew people as cousins, if you will, in the faith. They worship the same God of Abraham, and
mm-hmm.
we hold in common the Old Testament scriptures. You don't have to renounce any of that or your heritage in becoming a Catholic, but can continue to celebrate the family that God gave you and the history that He gave you. And you understand coming to the Catholic faith as a completion and a fulfillment, not a repudiation of your earlier experience.
Frank, thank you so much for your call. Hope that's helpful for you, and stay safe out there in Rapid City. Call to Communion here on EWTN. Our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833 888-288-3986. Let's go to Randy now in Parachute, Colorado, listening on Sirius XM Channel 130, a first-time caller. Hey, Randy, what's on your mind today?
Hello, gentlemen. I want to thank you very much for your show. It is very informative, and it's one of the main reasons that I converted to Catholicism.
Wow, thank you.
And I just wanted to say that I was a Pentecostal for 28 years, and it was a rough road to come over into the Catholic faith, but I love it. But my problem is I don't really have a good, solid answer on what true repentance is.
Oh, what a good question. What a good question. I love this question. Thank you so much. It's one of my favorites. And it's and for someone coming from Pentecostalism, and I did my time in Pentecostalism, so I understand it's more confusing than you might think, because in many non-Catholic denominations, and Pentecostals especially, there is such a huge emphasis on the content of one's emotional life. You know, the idea that, oh, I have to weep and wail, and I have to have this big rending of my heart and this great outpouring of emotion, and if I don't have that, maybe I'm not really repentant. Now, there are some Protestant denominations, particularly in Asia, I don't know why Asia, that's just where they happen to be located, that have this idea that unless you shed tears, unless you physically weep, that you're not truly repentant. And unfortunately, that's a common view in some places in Korea and China among Protestant Christians. Unless I'm weeping and crying, it's not real repentance. Catholic faith does not look at it that way at all, at all. And the contrition that we need is in the will, not in the passions. You know, the passions are our sensible emotions, anger, hate, sorrow, you know, desire. I mean, these things are sensible passions. The will is a function of our intellectual nature, right? Our capacity to rationally choose. And you can rationally choose the good over the bad without there being any passion involved, without any physical emotion involved at all. You know, my dad, God rest his soul, was the most placid, like, mono-emotional person on the planet. Like, he never had a good day or a bad day. He just had days, you know? And you know, to accept the Christian faith or to repent for sin for him was just a like a cognitive decision. Oh, that's bad. This is good. Oh, I choose the good. Right? No emotion. Period. Nada. That's perfectly acceptable. That's a perfectly understandable view of repentance and contrition. And so what's required is the intellectual judgment. This thing was bad. I ought not to have done it. I choose against it. And in the future, I choose for the good over the evil. And it's not necessary that that be accompanied by any kind of sensible sorrow. Now, very often it will be, but that's a secondary effect. The emotion is a secondary effect of the intellectual judgment. This is good. This is evil. I choose the good. And so you don't have to be uncertain. All it takes is you can be conscious of your own intellectual judgments. Murder, bad. Love, good. I choose love. And we have an objective sign. This is one of the great things about sacraments, is because they're external from our own minds. The sacraments don't take place in our brains. They take place out there in sensible material signs. We have an objective sign of our own interior contrition. And a judge who is not us, and that's so critical. There's a judge of your contrition, and it's not you. It is, in fact, the priest. When you go to the confessional and you say, I did this, this, and this, and I'm sorry, and he says, I absolve you, if he does not believe you are sorry, he will not absolve you. And when he says, I absolve you, it means I judge that you have met the conditions for contrition, and I forgive your sins. Once you go to confession, you don't have to think, was I really contrite? Was I not contrite? Yeah. The fact that you were there means you were contrite. The fact that you put your foot in the box means you desired a change of life. And the priest absolved you, proving, demonstrating that you are clean. You have been forgiven. And it does not matter. Let's say you have a habitual sin, a habit that plagues your mind with temptation, and you go to confession and you confess that you've actually given in to that particular temptation, and while you're confessing it, the temptation assails you. And while the priest is absolving you, the temptation assails you. And while you're doing your penance, the temptation assails you. Guess what? You're still forgiven, and you're still contrite. Luther, Protestant theologian Luther, wrongly believed that concupiscence is that irrational desire I have for my own bodily pleasures, right? He thought that concupiscence was sinful. So that if you sense within yourself a disordered desire, that means you're sinful. I think that's like the most horrible neurotic theology on the planet, because we all have disordered desires all the time. You can never escape your own disordered desires. They're always disordered because we're humans. We're wounded. And if I had to judge the moral quality of my life by the content of my mental fabrications, well, I would never have any peace. That's why Luther never had any peace. Mm-hmm. But once you understand that those mental effluvia, that's just froth, and none of that is morally relevant unless you act on it. It doesn't matter if those thoughts assail you. They're not your master. Your will, your intellect is the master, and they tell where those thoughts and they tell where those passions can get off.
There you go. And Randy, thank you so much for your call. If you're keeping score at home, David gets 5 points for using the word effluvia. That was very impressive, young man.
Thank you, Tom.
It's called the Communion here on EWTN. I have a piece of paper here with all kinds of information about church pop. And it's all true. It takes a fresh and fun look at the news shaping our world, engaging, inspiring, informing, informative Catholic social media content. This is all true. But kind of like a recipe, you don't know how good it really is until you taste it. Church pop is so unique and so wonderful, you won't really know until you actually experience church pop. So we recommend it. You can find it right now on Snapchat, on Instagram, and on the web by going to churchpop.com. Also, you can get church pop directly into your inbox if you would like that. Just visit EWTN.com and click on subscribe. It is church pop, and it's an awful lot of fun. Always faithful to the teachings of the Catholic faith. Call to Communion here on EWTN. Back to the phones now. Here is Jeff in Pittsburgh, Kansas, listening on KOOJ 93.1. Hey, Jeff, what's on your mind today?
Thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
I am interested in becoming Catholic, and I've heard a couple of times that Mary is the mediatrix of all graces.
Uh-huh.
And my question is that something that a Catholic is required to believe?
No.
Or is that in the category of Mary co-redemptrix, that you might or might not believe that?
Yeah, thank you. So the mediatrix of all graces and co-redemptrix, you're aware that these are not dogmas of the faith. They're not Marian dogmas. They're devotional titles and theological theories. Let me propose an explanation of Mary as mediatrix of all graces that I think you will probably find amenable. At the very least, Mary is the instrument through which the incarnation took place. She's not the cause of the incarnation. I mean, the efficient cause, of course, is the will of God predetermining before the foundation of the world to bring about the incarnation of his son. But she's an instrumental cause, and a unique instrumental cause. And her will is a unique instrumental cause, meaning that the decision for Christ to become incarnate of the Blessed Virgin Mary was not against the will of Mary, but presupposes her free cooperation. That's the way grace always works. God is always in total control. God's providence extends to everything, including our free human actions. But he deigns to save us in, through, and with our own cooperation. That includes the Blessed Virgin Mary's cooperation. So when she says, "Be it done to me according to thy word," That is a genuine cause. It's not the only cause. It's not the ultimate efficient cause, but it is a genuine instrumental cause of the incarnation. So we can rightly say we are saved, not entirely, right? Not exclusively, but clearly we are saved through Mary's consent to the incarnation. Per impossibile, if it, you know, it's impossible, but in another universe, and this could not happen, but had Mary said no, which is impossible, but had she said no, we would all be sunk. God chose to save the human race by Christ through the cooperation of Mary. That's a fact. That's a historical fact. And so, at the very least, she is the mediator of all grace, since Christ is the source of all grace, insofar as she is literally the human instrument through which grace was born into the world in the incarnate Son of God. So that's a fact. Now, here's another truth. Mary's will, be it done to me according to thy word, is a perfect model of Christian charity, of Christian life. That's what every Christian ought to pray, be it done to me according to thy word. Once you attain to that as your inner disposition, you're a saint. Once you can genuinely say to God, yes, about all things, I accept the will of God in everything. Once you can, that's the only qualification for being a saint. You got that? You got sanctity. It's called perfect union. Boom, you're good to go. Heaven-bound, perfect union, right? Mary had that from the first moment of her conception. Because she wills everything and only what God wills, it's evident that she wills the salvation of the church, because that's what God wills. And to be in union with God means to pray that God's will be done. Now, we say, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, but many of us don't really mean it. God, let thy will be done insofar it doesn't upset my plans for the day.
Yeah.
That's what we really mean. But she said it and she meant it. Now, if she's praying everything that God wills and only what God wills, are her prayers efficacious or not? Well, of course they are. God wills to extend his grace to us through the mediation of the saints. All the saints will that, but she in a most imminent way. So if we say she's a mediatrix of all graces, that simply means Mary is always praying that we would in fact receive all of the graces that God wills to give us. And I would say, you can't deny that. I mean, how could you argue, well, Mary doesn't really want God's will done? Well, of course she does.
Of course.
Of course she wants God's will done. What is God's will? That we receive the graces that will bring us to salvation. Is she praying for that or not? Yes, always, constantly. Is that an actual instrumental cause in our reception of grace? If it's not, then prayers don't work. Yes, her prayer is efficacious. And yes, she always prays that we get all of the graces that God wills to give us. God is the ultimate cause. Mary is an instrumental cause of our receiving any grace that we receive. I don't see how you can deny that.
Yeah. Thank you so much for your call. We do appreciate that, Jeff. Here is a question now from Joseph watching us on YouTube in New Zealand. Joseph says, I've been a Catholic my whole life. My spouse is a Methodist. I am pressured by her to leave the Catholic faith to join Methodism. What do I do? I don't want to leave the Catholic Church, but at the same time, I don't want my relationship with her to end. I am stuck. Any thoughts there, David?
Yeah, first of all, I'm so sorry. I mean, that is a terrible situation for your spouse to put you in. I mean, I'm really, really sorry. So here's what you absolutely do not do. You do not leave the Catholic faith. You don't leave. You just don't do it. Absolutely not. You can't leave the faith. Can't do it, all right? So how do you proceed in a way that will be best for your marriage? I think we take a page right out of Martin Luther's playbook. Luther, who was no friend of the Catholic faith, once opposed the Catholic faith with these lines. He said, my conscience is held captive to the word of God, and to act against conscience is neither right nor safe. I can do no other. Here I stand. I think that to plead the case of conscience is your best tool. You say, I love you. You want a man with a good conscience loving you. I want to be the best husband I can be to you. If you ask me to violate my conscience, there will be a wound in the heart of my soul that will destroy my moral integrity. And you will not have a husband. You will have a moral weakling for a companion. Mm-hmm. You want me virtuous, holy, faithful, oriented towards your good and God's good. If you ask me to violate my conscience, I cannot possibly want the moral good for you and myself if in the center of my person, I am destroying what I know to be true and what I believe from the bottom of my heart. I cannot be faithful to myself, let alone to you, with that kind of wound in my heart. I want to love you. I want to be with you. But I have to do it by following my conscience, not violating my conscience.
All right. Joseph, thank you so much for listening to us all the way from New Zealand. Appreciate that. And here's Stephanie now. Stephanie is in Quincy, Illinois, listening on Covenant Radio, a first-time caller. Hello, Stephanie. What's on your mind today?
Well, I do have a question for Dr. Anders and yourself. I've wondered, how was it for the Blessed Mother to receive Holy Communion after her son ascended into heaven?
Yes.
I don't know if there's anything written about that or not.
Yes, thank you. So we know the dogma of the Church that Christ is really present in the Blessed Sacrament, body, blood, soul, and divinity, substantially, but in a sacramental mode where the properties of his human flesh and blood are not there. The accidents of bread and wine are what are visible and tasteable and touchable and smellable. The substance of his body and blood are there. The accidents are not there. And so, since that is the true sacrament, Mary's sensible experience of the sacrament would have been the same as ours. She would have seen and smelled what appeared to be bread and wine. But she would have had an unshakable faith, an absolutely firm faith, a faith stronger than any faith you and I could ever imagine, in the words of our Lord, my flesh is real food and my blood is real drink. And since the validity of the sacrament does not depend on the holiness of the priest or the recipient or the communicant, but the efficacy of the sacrament does, right? The sacrament is more beneficial to me the more charity I bring to it. Because the Blessed Virgin Mary has more charity in her soul than any creature. The effect in her of receiving the Blessed Sacrament, I believe, is something that we cannot even conceive of. We cannot think or imagine. Now, the presence of grace in our soul, the doctors of the Church tell us, is the seed of immortality, a foretaste of heaven, that heaven is quantitatively but not qualitatively different from our experience of sanctifying grace in this life. And Mary's experience of grace in Holy Communion would have been quantitatively, extensively, so much greater than the experience of any human saint in this life experience that we can't even begin to imagine. But even that would be surpassed by the grace of the beatific vision in the next life.
Stephanie, thanks so much for your call today from Quincy, a beautiful, beautiful town. Let's go to one final question here from Mandy. Is purgatory biblical? And maybe you can lay out a few quick possibilities there.
Short answer, yes. But it would be true even if it weren't. Right? Because the Bible is not our only access point to the dogmas of the Christian faith. We also have what Christ has handed down by sacred tradition and confirmed by the teaching authority of the Church that he founded. But yes, it is. Here's a few points. So the idea that we have to do penance for sin, and that's the root idea behind purgatory, is a deeply biblical idea. You can find it in Psalm 51, 2 Samuel 12, 2 Samuel 24, as a very biblical idea. The idea that we have to be purified from our attachment to sin, another aspect of purgatory, very biblical idea, Psalm 24, Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7. The idea that the dead can benefit from the prayers of the Church. Also, another biblical idea, find it in passages like 2 Maccabees chapter 12, Paul's letter to Timothy. You put all that together, the idea of purification from sin, of reparation for sin, of prayers for the dead being efficacious, and it's very easy to infer the existence of an intermediate state where souls benefit from our prayers and, in fact, can make this purification and this reparation. Add to that sacred tradition and the explicit teaching of the doctrine of purgatory and its confirmation by the teaching authority of the church, and you've got a dogmatic fact that's absolutely certain.
There you go. Mandy, thank you so much for your email. Got through a whole bunch of calls and texts and emails. Dr. David Andrews, thank you, sir.
Well, thank you, Tom.
Don't forget, we do the program Monday through Friday here on EWTN Radio at 2 p.m. Eastern with an encore at 11 p.m. Eastern. On behalf of our fantastic team, I'm Tom Price along with Dr. David Andrews. See you next time here on EWTN's Call to Communion. God bless.